Shattered dreams. Shattered dreams. That's what we entitled this series when we started about 6 or 7 Sunday nights ago. We started this series with a young boy called Joseph. He was a 17-year-old boy. And God gave him 2 dreams. Joseph, all the people are going to bow down to you really across the whole world. And not only that, Joseph, your own family members, all the folks that are older than you, they're going to bow down to you, Joseph. They're going to worship you. But seemingly just moments later, his brothers, who were full of hatred and jealousy, couldn't handle the fact that Jacob seemed to love Joseph more than the rest of the brothers, and the jealousy consumed them, which led to hatred, which really led to murder. And so 3 P's then happened to Joseph. He was firstly thrown down a pit. But after he was thrown down a pit, Judah, who we found out would have quite a significance in the whole story of the Bible, said, let's not just let him die here, let's sell him. And he was sold as a slave and was on his way down to Egypt. The brothers hated him so much that they were able to sleep that night because they were glad to get rid of this young upstart Joseph. And so Joseph has gone from the pit into slavery. And he makes this journey into cosmopolitan and this metropolis that was Egypt at the time, with pyramids and all types of amazing commerce going on. This was just a Hebrew shepherd in the middle of Egypt. But you see, there's been a couple of words that has undergirded the life of Joseph under this title, Shattered Dreams. And time again, as we've been in the narrative, it has said this: God was with Joseph. And so even though he was in his first P, the pit, God was with Joseph, and he was saved out of that pit. And then he found himself sold as a slave into a second P, into Potiphar's house. He was just a run-of-the-mill slave outside in the midday heat. But he was so successful there because God was with Joseph. He was then brought inside. He was sort of climbing the ranks, and Potiphar's wife took a bit of a liking to Joseph and lured him sexually through temptation. But Joseph said this: how could I do such a thing and sin against God? If ever there was a time that Joseph should have said, my family hate me, my brothers hate me, God seems as if he's abandoned me, as if he's gone on holiday, surely I can just exercise all that I want to do. But you see, God was with Joseph. But even though he was with Joseph, the story got worse. Potiphar, in a sense, lied against him. He was then sold, or he was out of his slavery, and then he was put into his third P, the prison. And Potiphar, in a sense, didn't want to believe his wife, but in a sense, he had to believe something about it and threw him into the prison when he should have been executed, if the claims were really true. And in the prison, he was able to meet the cupbearer and the chief baker, who were thrown out of Pharaoh's court. And even now that he's in the prison, he's at the lowest of the low, the Bible says that God was with Joseph. And so these two men have very disturbing dreams, and they come and they speak to Joseph, and they say, Joseph, can you interpret these dreams? And he says, no, but I know one who can, because God was with Joseph. And last Sunday night, we just sort of finished our time with him, where there was a reconciliation with the family. Joseph reveals himself to his family, who have come to Egypt to be saved from the famine. And Joseph says these simple words to his brothers: I am Joseph. And he wept. And his weeping was so loud that even Pharaoh's court that was next door heard, because 20 years of pain and anguish are now flowing out of Joseph's veins. But we come to the end of the story tonight in Genesis 50, if you've got your Bible. We'll pick it up at the end in Genesis chapter 49, but we'll spend most of our time in Genesis 50. And while you're turning there, there's a saying that says this: the English never remember, the Irish never forget. The English never remember and the Irish never forget. The more sober truth is that everyone remembers and forgets selectively. therein is a political problem that is well illustrated in Northern Ireland. These are the words of Professor Ed Kearns, a psychologist from the University of Ulster. He said, reflecting on Northern Ireland, political peace does not mean that there will be peace in the hearts of the victims. To move on, he said, we must deal with the past because sleeping dogs never lie. They always wake up. And so what this particular professor was saying as he was analyzing the culture that we live in, he says that in order for there to be true peace, in order for there to be lasting peace in this province, there needs to be total forgiveness from the heart. Total forgiveness from the heart. And that's the theme that we're going to be wrestling with in Joseph's story tonight. You see, the brothers, they are questioning, even though they've been living in Egypt now for 17 years with Joseph. They've gone back home and they've got Jacob, and Jacob was amazed that Joseph was still alive. And so they travel back on the carts that Pharaoh and Joseph had sent back to Canaan to get Jacob and the family members. They have now been living in Egypt for about 17 years. But in their hearts, they don't know if they're fully forgiven. They wonder if Joseph's forgiveness is total, or is it just superficial? And I think that's what this professor and this cultural analyst was saying about Northern Ireland. He was questioning, is our forgiveness just superficial, or does it come from the heart? And so we'll find three things here tonight: grief, grace, and glory. The first thing was grief and total forgiveness. Look at chapter 49, verse 28. Then he gave them these instructions. These are the words of Jacob. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave of the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave of the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham brought as a burial place for Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in which it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph then threw himself upon his father, wept over him, and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians in the service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days for what was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Interestingly, the Old Testament mentions the mummification only of Jacob and Joseph. This was doubtless a mark of their standing within Egypt, because there was only Pharaoh who was greater than Joseph. Typically, it would have taken 70 days. So verse 3 speaks of 40 days. So we're not absolutely sure of the time period. But what we know is that in Egypt, the people knew that a very important person had died. Verse 4. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, if I found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him my father made me swear an oath and said, I'm about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, and then I will return. Pharaoh said, go and bury your father as he made you swear to do. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and all Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of the court and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was a very large company. And when they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly. And there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. And when the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in a cave. Grief. The family are grieving, as we have been discovering over these Sunday nights. Every family has aspects of being a dysfunctional family. And I want you to think what must have been going on in the hearts of the brothers now that Jacob, their father, has died. Has Joseph really forgiven us? How could Joseph really forgive us? Think about all that we did back then. Not only did we throw him into a pit, but we sold him into slavery. And then we lied to our father and we hated him and were jealous of him. Surely now that my father is dead, Joseph is going to reveal his true colours. Surely no one could totally forgive. And so this is the backdrop to the story, grief and yet seeking total forgiveness. And really there's an overarching theme in the whole of the Bible that since Genesis 3, mankind has been wondering, can we ever experience total forgiveness? Some people even say to me, I'm struggling to forgive myself. And so as we come to this theme tonight, in the midst of times of grief when we're struggling to forgive someone, no doubt all of us struggle with this theme of total forgiveness. But then secondly comes grace out of the grief. Grief and then grace and total forgiveness. Verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for the wrongs we did to him? Perhaps they were reflecting on their family history. Joseph may seek revenge just as Esau had planned in Genesis 27 verse 41. Even though they've been living in Egypt for 17 years now, they still haven't felt in their heart that they have been totally forgiven. They're filled of fear. What if Joseph hasn't forgiven us? So look what they do, verse 16. So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father. When you look at Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, there's one thing that is omitted. Did Jacob ever know what his brothers did to his beloved son Joseph? Did Jacob ever know what the rest of the brothers did to Joseph? Because the patriarch of the family just a chapter or two ago gives him his final will and testimony. He's telling them how to live as a family after he's gone. And everyone's listening to him because he is the patriarch of the family. And I think if he knew what his brothers had done, he would have tackled that in Genesis 48 and 49. I believe that while the scripture doesn't say it clearly here, that Jacob doesn't know what his brothers had done to their other brother, Joseph. But I think that speaks even amazingly more of Joseph's total forgiveness. He could have quickly got Jacob when he got to Egypt and said, by the way, Dad, let me tell you about all these brothers, what they did to me. Dad, it was always true that those brothers from that other wife weren't really top notch. Dad, let me tell you all these things. And I don't believe Joseph did that. Because the God of grace has been working grace in Joseph's life. Joseph learned lessons in the pit that he could never have learned on the mountaintop. Joseph had learned lessons in 20 years in the prison which he could never have learned on the mountaintop. And so Joseph has come to a place where he's wrestled with God in the darkness for many days and for many sleepless nights. And he's been able by God's Spirit to get to a place of total forgiveness. But the brothers haven't realized that. They do five things here to try and seek out forgiveness. Firstly, they go via an intermediary. They're afraid to go themselves. Secondly, they say Jacob gave these instructions just before his death and were unsure if he ever did. Thirdly, they twice plead for forgiveness. Fourthly, they describe their sin in the most comprehensive way yet in the story. They call it a crime. Fifthly, they implore Joseph to act like their father's God, who is the one who forgives iniquity. But how will Joseph respond? In his human nature, he would have said, it's time to get payback. It's time to have the final word. And if you're like me, when someone has done something against you, it's easy at times for us to say, I'm going to get this person back. It's time for me to have my day and to make them suffer. But look at Joseph's response, verse 17. When their message came to him, Joseph wept. Joseph wept. This is the heart of a man who has met God in the darkest of hours and has wrestled with God in the hardest of circumstances, and his heart is soft. His brothers then, verse 18, came to him and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves. See, if we remember back in Genesis chapter 37, God had given Joseph a dream. One day, all of your family is going to bow down to you, even though you're just the youngest, Joseph. And how many times Joseph must have been thinking in the prison of life and in the prison of his existence, and then being falsely accused and falsely mistreated. How many times he must have thought, God, those dreams that you give me are nonsense. And here the dream is all taking shape. And as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, waiting time isn't wasted time. God's ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts loftier than ours. And as we find in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, it says that God makes everything beautiful. And then these difficult words, in his time. He says, some brothers say to Joseph, we are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. And really what one writer has said is that the whole life of Joseph from Genesis chapter 37 until Genesis 50 is the narrative of Romans 8 verse 28. And Romans 8 verse 28 says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of his Son, that is, he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. And Joseph knows the truth of those words even years before they were ever written. That even times when he thought that God had abandoned him, when God seemed as if he'd gone on holiday, when his prayers never seemed to be answered, in that frustrating and painful time, God had shaped Joseph into a man of God. He'd shaped himself into a man who was able to totally forgive. R.T. Kendall, in his book, outlines four proofs of total forgiveness. And he said that they are these. Firstly, you do not want the other person to be afraid of you any longer. So think about someone that you have to forgive tonight. The first thing he says is you do not want the other person to be afraid. Look what Joseph says in verse 19 of chapter 50. Joseph said, don't be afraid. If there's someone in your life that have harmed you and that they need to be forgiven, you can often want them to be afraid of you. You can feel the control over them. And John said that this should never be the way. In 1 John 4 verse 18 it says this, there's no fear in love. But perfect love drives out all fear. Because fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. And so Joseph said and John said that the person to whom we need to forgive, they shouldn't feel fear from us. Secondly, you refuse to take any superior position you might have. Look at the next thing that Joseph says in verse 19 of chapter 50. Am I in the place of God? Joseph realized where he was before his God. He realized perhaps how many times he had offended a perfect and holy God. And he says, I'm not God. We're in this together. God has forgiven us so much, and now we have to forgive one another. So he refused to take a superior position. Thirdly, Kendall says, you bind up the wound so completely that you show that all that happened was meant to be. If you flick back to Genesis 45 verse 5, listen to these amazing words. Genesis 45 verse 5. Joseph said this when he first met his brothers last week. And now, do not be distressed. And do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. And as I was preparing this for tonight, I can't even get into Joseph's mind. How could a man who's been hurt so badly by his family be able to say these words? Even though you've hurt me so much, even though you were so jealous against me, even though you hated me so much, even though I was as good as dead to you, even though you lied about me, even though I was never part of the family, God had planned this for good. You see, Joseph knows God deeply. He's learned so much in the prison existence that he's a man of God. And oh, how we need to be men and women of God if we're to totally forgive. Because forgiveness is supernatural. In our humanness and in our flesh, we should be doing the point scoring game. You did this, so I'm going to do this. Tit for tat killings. That's the human nature. That's the fleshy nature. But Joseph knows God and God knows him, and there's an intimacy there, and he realized where he is before God. And so when he gets to his brothers, he realizes how much he's forgiven and how he then must transact that forgiveness to others. And fourthly, Kendall says, you have really forgiven the other person when you keep on forgiving them. He said it's one thing to forgive once and mean it, but it's another thing to keep on doing it. And look what Joseph says in Genesis 50 verse 21. He keeps on forgiving the brothers by this statement. He says, so then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. You and your children. And in this statement, Joseph is saying, I've forgiven you for the past. I've forgiven you in the present. And even after you die, if you think, well, after you die, then he's going to get his own back on my children, you've got it wrong. I'm going to continue to forgive you. I'm going to continue to bless your children and your children's children. Why? Because Joseph had totally forgiven them. The most natural thing for Joseph and any human being is desire to have the last word. But Joseph was saying, it's all about what God has done in me by his grace. But one other character in the Bible intrigues me in this story of forgiveness. And I'll read it to you in Matthew 18. It's Simon Peter. I love Simon Peter. I can identify with him in so many ways. And Simon Peter was struggling with this whole concept of forgiveness. And so he came to his rabbi, Jesus, the perfect teacher, and asked him this question. He just blurted it out like he always did. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? About 7 times or so? But Peter was not thinking in terms of extravagant grace. And so Jesus answered in verse 22. I tell you, Peter, not 7 times, but 77 times. Jesus saying 77 times to, in a sense, represent an infinite number of forgiveness. And that's what radical grace is. Grace is unconditional. The brothers were thinking that Joseph's grace was going to be conditional, that maybe it would just be while their dad was alive, and maybe it would just be while they would be alive, and what about their children coming after? They thought that Joseph's forgiveness was conditional, and so many times when we forgive others, our grace is conditional. But what about God's grace to us? It's unconditional. 70 times 7. Jesus would say in the greatest sermon ever preached about how we should pray in Matthew chapter 6, verse 12. In leading us in prayer, he would say to us this evening as we pray, Father, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, talking on that verse, said this about forgiveness. The proof that you and I are forgiven is that we forgive others. If we think that our sins are forgiven by God and we refuse to forgive somebody else, we are making a mistake. We've never been forgiven, he said. The man who knows that he's been forgiven through the shed blood of Christ is a man who must forgive others. He simply cannot help himself. If we really know Christ as our Savior and Lord, our hearts are broken and we cannot be hard. We cannot refuse forgiveness. If you're refusing forgiveness to anybody, I suggest that you have never been forgiven, Lloyd-Jones says. I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize something of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I'm ready to forgive. I cannot withhold it. I do not even want to. Boy, Lloyd-Jones had been on a journey. Because in this room tonight, there are many things that have been done to you as individuals that still pains you greatly tonight. Forgiveness is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. And in our relationships where forgiveness needs to be given, there's a health warning in the Bible. Not all relationships should be restored to the way they were previously. Because some people have done things that are so grievous that the situation cannot be restored to the way it may have been at the beginning. But the Bible clearly speaks to us that we need to go on this journey of forgiveness because of the forgiveness that we've received in Christ. When we think of Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross, in a sense we identify with the brothers of mankind. When they put a nail into his left hand and his right hand, into his left foot and his right foot. When they put a crown of thorns on his head. In a sense, we're identified with those that put Jesus on the cross. And what did Christ say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And that's Christ's offer of forgiveness to you. Even if you don't know him tonight, he offers that to you for the very first time. But he also offers it to the Christian tonight who's been sinning. He offers you total forgiveness. But he doesn't just give it to you in a vacuum and say, now that you're totally forgiven, you're happy to go on in your existence. He then asks you, now that you've got your relationship with him right, he then asks you to go in our relationships on this earth and says, now show that same forgiveness to others. Because you were there, in a sense, as witnesses when I was nailed to the cross, and yet I've forgiven you, and now you are the forgiven. So go likewise and forgive others. And so there is a reconciliation here amongst the brothers. There's a mystery in God's providence. I wrestle with it. Many people I sit with wrestle with it in this whole problem of forgiveness and not understanding why God allows things to happen. And sometimes I look at it from the other perspective. In Genesis chapter 3, as some of us know the story and we've alluded to it on certain times in this series, In Genesis chapter 3, I sometimes ask myself, why did God ever care? When he'd given Adam and Eve this perfect environment and had given them the position of king over the creation, he says, you can have everything else, but don't touch that. And so they touched that and wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they had rebelled against the Most High. They were thrown out of the garden, and swords now protected the way back to God. And sometimes I ask myself it in reverse. Why does God even care at all? And yet he does. And he cares so much that he wants to give us forgiveness through the person and through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we all know the verse well, whether they're Christians or not, for God so loved the world that he gave. That's the first part of forgiveness, to give. His one and only Son. Why? To reconcile the world unto himself. He wanted a restored relationship with his creation, and then for the creation to restore the relationships with one another. And so there's extravagant grace in this journey of forgiveness. Grief, grace, and now glory. Glory in total forgiveness. Look what it says, verse 22. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with all his father's family. He lived 110 years and saw the third generation of Ephraim's children. Also, the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at the birth of Joseph's knees. What a journey he's been on, from the young man who skipped down the lane 7 weeks ago as a 17-year-old boy. He's now lived a long time. Think of the journey that he's been on with God. And out of his grief, he then moved on to grace. But now Joseph is thinking about glory. This was a man who had reached the top, really, of the known world. He had become prime minister of Egypt. He could have been resting on his laurels at this age and reflecting on all of his achievements with his grandchildren and telling them about how great he was and how great Egypt was and how amazing this cosmopolitan city was. But that's not what Joseph does here. Verse 24. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and they embalmed him. He was placed in a coffin. What I find striking is what the writer to the Hebrews recorded about Joseph. Joseph has done some amazing things in our study with him on these Sunday nights. Pit, prison, palace, many different trials and circumstances. But listen what the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses to pick out about Joseph's life. Hebrews 11 verse 22 says this. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. You see, Joseph had reached the top in Egypt, but the Egypt didn't really have a hold on Joseph. Joseph longed to be back in Canaan with God's people, in God's land, in God's kingdom. And so while he had reached the top, he had a longing for more of God. He wanted to be where God's promised land and God's promised people were, even as he was an old man and was dying. He said to his grandchildren, one day God is going to come, the God who has been with me all the days of my life. One day he is going to show up and he's going to take my bones and he's going to take you and he's going to lead you out of this land back to his home. You see, Joseph, while he was in Egypt, lived as a stranger. And he was hoping for a land that was still to come. And Peter would reflect on this as well as an older man when he would say in 1 Peter 1 verse 17, since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. 1 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Joseph did that, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. Joseph did that, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, Potiphar's wife, that they might see your good deeds, Pharaoh himself, and glorify God. And Pharaoh did that on the day he visits us. Paul would write about how we should live as well. Colossians 3 verse 1, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. To the church at Philippi, Philippians 3 verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Joseph, even though he is dead, he still speaks and asks us, focus on the glory that's still to come. Focus on the glory that's still to come. Look how he finishes the story. God will surely come to your aid and take you out of this land to the land he promised. And he did come through a baby called Moses. And Moses, after 400 years, would lead the people out of Israel. And I just wonder, if Joseph's great-great-grandchildren were going through the Red Sea with Joseph's bones, and they turned around as they were perhaps nearly the full way across and saw the sea coming in on the Egyptians. And maybe they were reflecting on the words of that great prime minister that God would come to their aid. You know, we worship the same God this evening. The God who's promised us, never will I leave you, nor forsake you. And for some of those great heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11, they didn't necessarily always receive the promise on this earth. But they looked forward to the city that was to come, whose architect and builder was God.